Please take a hymnal now and turn in the back of your hymnal to page 788, to Psalm 16. When you look at this psalm in your Bible, you'll notice this little Hebrew word in the title line, miktam. There's a lot of discussion about what that word means. Some thought that miktam referred to gold, and that this was a golden psalm. Well, more study has proven that's probably not the case. It's probably a reference to a musical word, a musical note or something that accompanied this psalm originally, but it's certainly proper for us to call this a golden psalm. It's a brief psalm, but it is filled with tremendous encouragement from it. As we read through this psalm together, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the incredible single-minded resolve that is expressed in this psalm. It's David's resolve can be seen in almost every one of the verses in the first half of this psalm. His resolve is one of the remarkable features of it. And that resolve climaxes in verse 8, where David says, I shall not be shaken. Now, David was a man like you and me. He was a weak man in many respects. He had his own struggles, and he had known his own failures. As we read through this psalm together, I want you to ask yourself, what's the basis for David's resolve? And on what basis can David say, I will not be shaken? Let's read this psalm together. Keep me safe, O God. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. You have made known to me the path of life. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. We are captivated by how David says with confidence in this psalm, I shall not be shaken. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be able to make that bold declaration as well. For we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, over the years, I have lived and I have worked and I have gone to school in a lot of different places in America. Alabama, Wyoming, Minnesota, North Dakota, Missouri, Pennsylvania. And of all of them, the most dynamic and the most active place I have ever lived was Southern California. Southern California is a very dynamic place to live in more ways than one. Annually, Southern Californians endure wildfires after the vegetation has become parched under the hot sun, and then because the vegetation has been stripped from the landscape, Californians endure mudslides with the arrival of the spring rains. And then strong Santa Ana winds punctuate life there with excitement. They broadside the semi-trailer trucks out on the congested freeways and turn them over and cause massive traffic jams. But more unsettling for me were the periodic earthquakes that are a way of life for millions and millions of Southern Californians. Earthquakes are unsettling. You know, you can run from a fire. You can hide from the wind, but you cannot run or hide from an earthquake. You just have to ride it out. You know, we often think of the earth as an anchor. We call it terra firma. But when terra firma is shaking and rattling and rolling, it can shake you to your core. Life is like that too, isn't it? Life can be like that. Oh, the setbacks and the surprises and the disappointments. Life as we know it in this world provides us with no solid ground to stand on. And David, the author of most of our Psalms, knew that. Oh, the tumult and the troubles and the intrigues this man endured as the king of Israel, and yet what single-minded resolve he expresses in this psalm. It climaxes in that bold declaration of verse 8, I shall not be shaken. You know, taken all by itself, that is an audacious claim for a man like David to make. What difficulties David brought on himself because of his sins and his weaknesses and his failures. But David can make that claim in complete confidence because his faith is not in himself. But as he says in verse 1, in the Lord as his refuge. The Lord is this man's refuge. The Lord who calls sinful, weak people into everlasting covenant with himself. And he watches over them and he guards them and he protects them so that they may not be shaken. David's remarkable resolve, his confidence that he will not be shaken, is itself the fruit of his faith in the Almighty Lord who is the preserver and the sustainer of all of his people. Brothers and sisters, that's an important lesson for us to take to heart because there is this great tendency in all of us simply to kind of drift, simply to allow life and our circumstances to manipulate us and kind of carry us along. But we must resist that sinful tendency because you see, there are two sides to this Christian life in which God has put us. There's the divine initiative apart from which nothing will happen. But as the result of the divine initiative working within us, we are meant to initiate things ourselves. We must take ourselves in hand at times, and we must stir up faith in the Lord Jesus as our refuge, as the preserver and the sustainer of our lives. Brothers and sisters, faith in the Lord, true faith, involves far more than mere intellectual assent to the truth. It involves that, yes. But it involves far more. It also involves a single-minded commitment of our wills to that truth. What kind of single-minded resolve should our faith in the Lord as our refuge empower in us? Well, I think we can see three basic things in this psalm. First, we must commit ourselves to the Lord as our supreme delight. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. That's what David says in verse 2. This is a remarkable thing, isn't it? David says all that he is and all that he has belongs to the Lord. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. All that is true wisdom, brothers and sisters. Wisdom that will either be affirmed by those who know the Lord or abhorred by those who don't. Is God's lordship a delight to you? Is God's lordship a delight to you? You see, that's the issue that David is pressing upon us from the very beginning of this song. And in verses 2 through 4, he shows two contrasting purposes that we may devote our lives to. We may devote our lives to the glory of God. You know, the only question that most people know from the great Westminster Shorter Catechism is the first question. But if there is only one question from the Westminster Catechism that will help us in the Christian life, it's that first question. And it goes like this: what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You know, those words are profoundly true and they are profoundly biblical. David would have amended them in a moment. You are my Lord and I have no good apart from you, he says. Now, this may confuse some of us because we're modern people. We're modern people, and we often tend to think of our Bibles as existing in two very distinct halves. There's the Old Testament, which talks about the glory of God, and there is the New Testament, which talks about the grace of God. But my friends, the entire thrust of the teaching of the New Testament is that the chief end of the grace of God is to empower us to live for the glory of God. All that Christ did during his earthly ministry was directed toward that end. In the upper room on the eve of his death, we hear the Lord with his disciples praying, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And just as in the case of Christ, the purpose of the Christian life is that God may be glorified in us. Why more specifically? Because God has saved us to be conformed to Christ's likeness. That's why. In Romans 8:29, for example, Paul says that the whole purpose of God's loving predestining of our lives is, quote, to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. Is the glory of God the star by which we chart our lives? It was for David, and as a result, his heart was filled with delight, supreme delight. And living for the glory of God will bring supreme delight to us, just as it did for David. We may devote ourselves to the glory of God, and David says we may devote ourselves to the glory of the world. In verse 4, David speaks not only about those who run after another god, but he speaks about the multitude of sorrows they suffer as a result. One of the most damaging things a Christian can do is to envy the prosperity and the power and the popularity of this unbelieving world and court it and devote oneself to it. Doing so will not only divert you away from God's purpose for your life, it will leave you empty, I promise you. Your idols will fail you at the most inopportune time. They entice you like lying sweethearts, what promises they make to you, and they will not keep one of them. Jesus said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, strange as it may sound to you, the cure for the soul-destroying idolatry that tempts us is not suppressing desire. It's not by putting desire to death. It's not by pressing desire down. You see, contrary to Buddhism, for example, Scripture does not teach us to pursue liberty by putting desire to death. Instead, the cure for our emptiness comes not by putting desire to death, but by pulling our desire off the glory of the world and putting our desire on the glory of God exactly where it belongs. It's by living for the glory of God that we truly enjoy Him. And as David did, we know Him as our supreme delight. You know, I have always been struck by the words of one of the greatest thinkers in the church, a North African whom we know as Augustine. In his Confessions, he wrote these wonderful words. If you know anything about Augustine, you know how much that man struggled with lust and his own idols. He was a brilliant man. And he had this prayer. Do you remember how it was? You know, "Lord, save me, but not yet." How he clung to his idols. But then in 386, he found freedom. He found freedom from his idolatrous lust and his idols, and he found it in the superior pleasures of his God. And he wrote these wonderful words. He says, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You, who are the true, the sovereign joy, you drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasures." Amen. Amen. We must commit ourselves to the Lord as our supreme delight. Second thing we see in this psalm, we must commit ourselves to the Lord as our sure inheritance. And in verses 5 through 6, David says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Here David, in these words, states one of the great truths which enables the believer to know peace, contentment, and even joy in the Lord in the midst of great difficulties. These blessings flow from knowing that the sovereign, the Almighty Lord, has chosen us in grace for himself. He's chosen us. David calls the Lord his chosen portion, and in doing so, he is joyfully acknowledging not so much that he has chosen the Lord, but that the Lord has chosen him in grace. Verses 5 through 6 recall the allotment of the promised land to the people of God. But do you remember what God did in the case of the priests? God chose to give the priests not one square inch of land they could call their own in the promised land. Instead, he made this promise to them. He said, I am your portion and your inheritance. I am your portion and your inheritance. But you see, David is joyfully saying that this blessing was not just the unique privilege only of the priests. Far from it. Instead, the Lord has chosen to give himself to each and every believer as his portion and inheritance. No wonder he testifies in verse 7 that he sings in the night. Sometimes our trials and our troubles awaken us with anxiety in the early morning hours. Mine come at about 3 a.m. But as David prayerfully sets the eyes of his faith on the Lord who has chosen him in love, who has given himself to David as his inheritance, he knows God's presence counseling him and reassuring him in the early hours. And he is able to say, I will not be shaken. You know, there is scarcely anything else we can imagine that is more calculated to calm and reassure our troubled hearts than knowing this. Our sovereign, almighty God has chosen us in Christ for himself and has bound himself to us with an everlasting covenant of love so that nothing is able to snatch us out of his hands. And that assurance will make you sing with David, oh, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Brothers and sisters, consider how great our inheritance in the Lord is. What is our inheritance? The Lord is our inheritance. What's that mean? It means that the believer is heir to everything that God is. You see, if I am my father's heir and he lives in a rusty, broken down trailer, that's my inheritance. If, on the other hand, he's a wealthy Wall Street attorney with a house in the Hamptons, that's my inheritance. You see, whatever my father has, that is what I am heir to. But push your mind out a little bit further. Push your imagination out. Think about all that God has. If the Lord is your inheritance, then all God's glorious attributes are yours. His unchangeableness, his majesty, his wisdom, his goodness, his power, all these things are working all things together for your eternal good in love. And consider how glorious our inheritance in the Lord will be. In Romans 8, Paul says not only that we are heirs of God, but he says we are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Now think for a moment. If we are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, then our inheritance when Christ returns will be glorious beyond anything we can possibly imagine. Think about it in this way. Is there any good thing that God the Father would withhold from his Son as a reward for suffering for our sins? Think what glory the Father would pour out on his Son who took upon himself the form of a servant, who was made in the likeness of men and humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross for our sins. Can you think of any reward that would be large enough for a son like that? But reason further with me according to the logic of the gospel. Remember that if you are united to Christ as Savior by faith in his blood poured out for your sins, my friend, then you are loved and accepted and treasured by God the Father in him. You see, the love the Father has for the Son is the love that he has for you. Isn't that astounding? The love that the Father has for the Son is the love that the Father has for you. Child of God, the Father has chosen to give himself to you as your portion and inheritance. You know, a little over a century ago, there was a Scottish theologian by the name of Robert Candlish. And Robert Candlish provoked an unusual controversy in Scottish theology. He wrote a book, and it was entitled The Fatherhood of God. And in that book, Candlish daringly affirmed that the only difference between our enjoyment of the Father's love as his adopted children and Christ's enjoyment of the Father's love as his eternal Son, the only difference was that Jesus enjoyed it first. Other than that, there is no qualitative difference. Do you agree with that? Can you see why that provoked a controversy in the Scottish church? It's not hard to understand why that kind of a statement would provoke a controversy in the Scottish church. But what is difficult is this. What is difficult, however, is to see how it's contrary to Scripture and to see how it's contrary to the revelation of God's love that we have at the cross. You see, at the cross, God cast out his beloved and his well-pleasing, obedient Son from his presence for our sins in order to gather every sinner who believes in that Son to himself as his adopted children. I mean, if you look only at the cross, you could almost build a case that God loves his adopted children more than he loved his eternal Son, because that's the one that got cast out of his presence. And we're the sinners that God has called in. Amazing love. Do you have God's Son as your Savior with the empty hand of faith? Not by works, not by merit, but solely as a gift according to his grace. Do you have that Son by faith in his atoning blood? If so, my friend, rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, because God loves you, his adopted child, with the same intensity as he loves his eternal Son, Jesus. And why is this? It's because in eternity past, for reasons known only to God, your Heavenly Father chose you in love. He chose you in love to give himself to you as your portion and inheritance. My friend, from that standpoint, reject the unhappy restlessness of idolatry, of craving for and seeking after the empty idols of this world. You have something better. You have something better by far. You have God as your portion. You may have nothing more than a broken down, rusted trailer, but if you have God, that's enough. You have God. Rejoice, rejoice. And from that vantage point also, stand firm with confidence. When troubles and difficulties come your way, declare, I will not be shaken. Why? Because you have God as your portion. As Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Child of God, your inheritance is sure. God will not suffer to allow you to come short of it. He will not permit you to lose it. Finally, we must commit ourselves to the Lord as our secure hope. What is our hope? Why is it our hope in the Lord secure? Not only because God's love for his chosen ones is sure and will never be revoked, but also because the life we enjoy with him now by faith in Christ will endure and endure. It will endure through death to eternal life. Why is that? It's because Christ, by his death and resurrection, has put death absolutely to death for those who believe. David says, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. You see, those words contain one of the great resurrection prophecies of the Old Testament. Peter referred these words in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 to Jesus. And Peter preached, according to Acts 2, that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. You see, what makes the believer's hope and joy secure and enduring despite all the trials that fall upon us? Our hope is secure, my friends, because Jesus' tomb is empty. It's empty. Jesus is risen from the dead. Death for the believer has been swallowed up by the victory of Christ. Do you live in the assurance of that sure hope? This past week I read about a wife of a minister who did. She and her family were traveling in their car when they were involved in a head-on collision. The wife woke from a coma to learn that her husband and one of her children had died in the accident. You see, the little boy had unbuckled his seatbelt to pick up a crayon that he had dropped at the precise moment of the accident. And with tears streaming down her cheeks, that mother and widow said, God is good in all that he does. God is good in all that he does. You know, a callous-hearted person might say those were just a throwaway line, might accept those as trite words, but brothers and sisters, there was nothing trite about those words. Jesus has promised his people, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Jesus' resurrection teaches that God will never abandon us to our circumstances, never. Death and sorrow will not have their final say in our lives. In fact, death for the believer is only the door to a new and better day of joyful communion with the Lord. Anticipating the glories to come, we may take up David's words upon our lips and we may joyfully sing. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. Brothers and sisters, our hope is secure. It is lasting and it is eternal in the heavens. Joined to Jesus, our Lord, our refuge, by faith in his blood, let us confidently declare, I shall not be shaken. I shall not be shaken. Jesus is the sustainer and the preserver of my life. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for this great psalm that you have given to us through the hand of David. And we are grateful for the life that you have given us together with yourself. Jesus humbled himself, laid aside his celestial glory, joined his deity to our humanity, was born of Mary, and then he went to the cross and suffered as a sacrifice for our sins. Father, trusting in the blood of Jesus as the payment for our sins, and joined to him now as our risen Savior, we are grateful that we can say, I shall not be shaken. We can say that because the good work in you that you have begun in us is one that you have promised to complete. We can say that because right now Jesus intercedes at your right hand. He intercedes in heaven for us, and he prays down the blessing of your Spirit upon us that our faith may not fail. We can say that because in and through Christ we are more than conquerors. Father, we are frequently dismayed by the things that surprise us and come our way and hurt us and cause us to question. Father, help us to trust in you as our refuge. And as we do not allow us to be shaken. For we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.